The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good evening, 5 o'clock. Good to see you guys. As we get ready to jump into the Word, if you got a Bible, go to 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we will be tonight for the majority of our time. And then while you're turning there, let me share. So it's Olympic time. And with that, I think there's two things that you need to know. One, I'm all in on the Olympics, so this message may have an absurd amount of sports references in it because the Olympics is on my mind. And so Friday night was the opening ceremony, and then last night I was watching the replay of the opening ceremony. And so not just like the short version that showed the ceremony, but like the 5 hours before where it showed that one guy that was like in the stadium by himself, like setting up chairs, like I was watching that version. And so in that, Michelle Tafoya was interviewing Michael Phelps, and they were in a separate arena with Team USA, and she mentioned to him, she said, "This is really amazing for you that you get to be the person that carries in the flag for the United States." And he said, "Yeah, this is my fifth Olympics, and it's just an honor that all of my teammates would vote that I would do this." And she said, "But this is the first time that you've ever even got to do the opening ceremony, because typically while everybody else is celebrating the games and feeling the majesty of the opening ceremony, you're in the pool swimming because you usually have an event during this time." And he said, "Yeah, this is the first time that I've got to do this and experience this in this way." And as I think about it, I think there's a reality that even for us, while we're not swimming an Olympic event, the reality is getting here may have taken a lot of work. That getting to this place and this moment to sit in this service could be the thing that follows just feeling hectic and feeling like your heart's racing and feeling like you had to go through a lot to get here. I don't know what your day looked like previous to this moment, but I understand that a lot of times when we walk in here, we're so revved up. It's hard for us to hear from the Lord because we almost feel like we're doing work as opposed to being able to receive as he speaks to us. So I just want to create a little bit of space. And so for maybe just 30 seconds, I want to just back away and ask the Lord to center our hearts on him, to still our hearts. And so I just want to give you some space to close your eyes, to settle, to begin to think on the Lord, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into the text. And so for just a few moments, will you pursue the Lord in that way? And Father, we thank you. We thank you that though we may be disrupted and disturbed, that you are kind, that you would send your Spirit to comfort and to remind and to point towards all that Christ taught us. And so I pray that even over the next few moments as we gaze at the beauty of the gospel, that there would be a settling in us, there would be a hearing in us, there would be an embracing in us that might not be possible if you didn't give us this moment to focus and center our hearts on you. So, Lord, I thank you that you are present, that you're among us, and that you seek to awaken us to your grace and to the good that you've done for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in your name I pray. Amen. As you go to your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 15, this is a passage that has a lot of history behind it, and I'll begin to share that in just a moment. But as we read it, it starts this way in verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." As we jump into this text, let me shape a little bit of the history for you, so that way we can understand why, after going through what would be upwards of 80% of this letter, that Paul would then say, "Hey, let me tell you about the most important thing this far in." So when you look at this letter, you've got to understand there's a history between this church and Paul. And so in Acts chapter 18, you hear the story of Paul going to Corinth and beginning to establish ministry there. He's living in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, and they're all tent makers together. And as they're doing work, he is going to speak in the synagogue and begin to try and persuade those to believe in Christ. And in the midst of doing that, he establishes a foundation there, even to the degree where at one point he wants to leave, and the Lord tells him, hey, don't leave. I've got you protected. Don't worry about any attacks. I've protected you. And that leads into an 18-month period where he's there. And then after that, they bring him before the consul, and they attempt to harm him. And ultimately, he ends up leaving on his own accord. But there is just something established there. And so when he leaves that area, there is a letter that is sent that he even refers to in chapter 5, trying to help them better understand that if you are going to call yourself the people of Christ, that you must live this way and not this way. And so some of that conversation has to do with sexual immorality, and he's beginning to speak into that. And it seems that most theologians think that they responded with a letter that either at very minimum showed that they didn't understand, but more likely showed that they didn't agree with what Paul was trying to tell them. So much so that even later on, early in this chapter, but later after that letter, people from the household of Chloe would go and give him a report that there seems to be unrest among the people. There seems to be quarreling. They're not listening to what you're saying. You need to do something because this doesn't seem like it's going the right direction. And most of their argument, as you read through the content of this letter, seems to fall in two places, about the wisdom of Paul and about the spirituality of that they think they hold as opposed to Paul's spirituality. So what they think of themselves is that we are wise, we have status, we're eloquent, we have great rhetoric, and Paul, you don't seem to have that. So that's why Paul would say things to them like, I don't intend to preach to you with eloquent speech, but rather just the simplicity of the cross. They also wrestle with, oh, if you are a wise man, if you are one that has received divine wisdom, then why is it that you're making tents and trying to make your own ends meet as opposed to the others that we see who, as they begin to speak, they seem to have some flourishing and prosperity. You don't look like what this should shape up for us in terms of status. The other part of it is that they thought of themselves as supremely spiritual. And so a lot of their conversation about how spirituality worked for them, how the use of the gifts worked for them, all of those things, it was a sense in which that we have been so gifted that while you wait for a better future, we already exist on that plane. So right now doesn't really matter. So essentially what they're trying to say to Paul is, what you're telling us isn't wise enough and mature enough for our level. We need you to share something else because we're beyond the stuff that you want to share with us. And then he begins to write in this letter, let me remind you. So let me state it this way. My favorite author is a man named Malcolm Gladwell. Anything Malcolm Gladwell does, I'm in on. And so he's got a podcast called Revisionist History. And in Revisionist History, one of the episodes, he tells the story about Wilt Chamberlain and his 100-point game. So Wilt Chamberlain was an NBA player. No, sports reference. And he scored 100 points in a single game. And the thing about Wilt Chamberlain, he was an amazing athlete, an Olympic athlete, an incredible basketball player, probably the single most dominant offensive player in the history of basketball. But the weakness of his game was that he was a terrible free throw shooter. But that game, when he scored 100 points, he made 28 out of 32 free throws. So for those of you who are great at math, you know what percentage that is. But the realization is he had a really good game. And in fact, he had a really good season shooting free throws. And it was the most prolific scoring season any one single NBA player has ever had. And the thing that he did was he changed from shooting free throws the way that we're used to seeing them to shooting granny shots. So, I mean, literally bending the knees. And so nobody has a poster in the room of somebody doing granny shots saying, I'm going to grow up and do that. And the next season, his free throw percentage plummeted again because he said, this looks silly, and even though it's effective and it works, I don't want to push against the public opinion, and I don't want to look silly, so I'm just going to go back to shooting free throws the normal way. And that whole podcast is, why is it that people will see something that's good and effective, but instead of doing that, they will turn towards something else because it doesn't make sense? And I think that's a similar question to what we see in this text. Why would these people who have been established on a good foundation of the gospel think that they need to turn to something else instead of trusting the thing that they have believed in? I'm glad you asked. So as we read through this text, what we're going to see the centrality of the gospel. We're going to see the centrality of the cross of Jesus and what that means for the life of the believer. The next thing that we're going to see is we're going to see how diverse that gospel is, the type of people that it's able to reach. And then finally, we're going to see just the fact that it changes paradigms for people. So as we look at the text, starting in verse 1, we hear Paul saying that I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached, that you received, so something that's already happened for you, past tense, that in which you stand. And so because you received it in past tense, that action in the past tense now has a current implication for you. It determines your current status and then by which you're being saved, an ongoing process that will reach its full effect in the future on the day that the Lord comes. And he's establishing this understanding that when I was with you, I preached the good news. I preached the message of the gospel to you, and you received it, and you stood on it. And that was the thing that you were setting your hope upon to save you. And he says, unless you believed in vain, unless you believed with some haphazard, cursory, surface-level understanding, and you didn't think about the depth of the implications of what was being spoken to you. And then he says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And I would love to just press into this idea of Christ dying for our sins. Because I think in our culture, when we think about sin, I don't know that we think about the fullness of the weight of sin. So if you and I were to go to a restaurant, it doesn't necessarily even have to be a fancy restaurant, but at least fancy enough that it uses glass cups instead of paper cups. And they brought your glass of water to you because we drink water because it's free. And as you're looking at your glass of water, you see a mark on the glass that could be easily rubbed off. You probably wouldn't send your drink back. However, if they sat that glass down and you looked in your drink and there was some floating contaminant in the midst of your drink, you'd get angry and say, send that thing back and I want my money back, even though that water was free. And the reason that you would do that is because there's a significant difference between some small external mark and something that's within the content of what you intended to drink that's contaminated and made it impure. And the way that the Bible would talk about sin is that sin is not just this external thing that with enough Windex and elbow grease can be wiped off, but instead it's something that is contaminating the soul, that it's poisoned our nature, that it's made our internal disposition in rebellion to God. And the way that the Bible would talk about sins is not just this small thing that if we clean it up real quick externally that it won't be an issue anymore, but it's something that has left a deep contaminating mark on us. In fact, oftentimes the way that our culture will talk about sin is that we will make it circumstantial. And so if you didn't grow up in a culture that was over-sexualized, or if you didn't live in a family that had those issues, or if you had been given those resources, you wouldn't have seen yourself in the world that way. And the thing that I love about the Bible is the Bible would say it doesn't matter what context that you've been placed in, that's not true. So Mark chapter 7 is a story where Jesus is with his disciples and the Pharisees are upset and opposing his disciples because right before they ate, the disciples did not wash their hands. So let me say this. 99 to 100% of the time, the Pharisees are absolutely wrong. So I'm not saying that I agree with the Pharisees. But what I am saying is if you're a full-grown adult and you're about to eat a meal, you better wash your hands. So this, they didn't wash their hands, but it had nothing to do with cleanliness and hygiene and fighting bacteria, and had everything to do with ceremony, that this is externally what religious people do. Therefore, keep these ceremonies, wash your hands in these ways, show yourself to be willing to keep up with the law. And so they go to Jesus and they begin to oppose that these disciples didn't do this. And here's Jesus' response starting in verse 20, he says it this way. And what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So hear what he's saying, that it's not this circumstantial external that can be easily cleaned up by some external action, but there must be something that happens that is so paradigm shifting and so nature changing that it frees you from the sin that is internal to the nature, not something that's just an action that happened to be response to something on the outside. So when we think about sin, we're not just thinking about a small action. We're thinking about the heart that was turned away in rebellion from the Lord and said that I'm going to respond in anger like this. The heart that says that because I am not getting what I feel like the world owes me, that I'm going to respond in this manner. And the solution that Paul says the Lord provided is that Christ would die for those sins. that Christ would receive the wrath of God that was due those sins, that he would receive that due penalty, that he would pay the price for that, and that he would be raised, that he would be the change agent. And so when we think about Christ dying for our sins, let me talk about it in this way. Let me give you a little bit of a pop quiz. You know what day George Washington died on? Thomas Jefferson? We'll update. Martin Luther King? Maybe. Here's what I realize. We don't celebrate when people die. Like, we don't hold parades. They're not exciting moments. But Paul says, if I can answer anything for you, if I can tell you anything, the thing that is of priority, of most importance, of first importance, is that Christ died for our sins. That this is the thing that seems to be central to what we think and what we believe and what we know. So he didn't list out, this is the number of miracles that he did. These are all the things that he taught. This was the way that he conducted himself socially with people around him. This is how he cared for the poor. He said, if I can tell you the most central thing that you need to know above all other things to shape the way that you would walk before the Lord, then the thing that you need to know is that Christ died on a cross for our sins. And that it was according to the scripture. And so it was not some responsive thing of the Lord saying, I've got to come up with plan B to fix this, but that the Lord planned to do this that he could save many. So Isaiah chapter 53 is a great place that it shows the pre-planning of the Lord to redeem his people through the crushing of his son. So Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Hear the fullness of what's being said by the prophet Isaiah years, centuries before this happens. That all of the scorn and all of the shame and all of the suffering, that he did not deserve that. There was no violence in him, but instead that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That this was the Lord's plan, that Christ would die for our sins, be buried, and then be raised again. And that all of that points to the way that we believe and think, and the resurrection that follows it is the objective evidence that validates the cross is central to what we believe. So not only does this text tell us that the cross is central to that, what we believe, but then Paul says, let me give you evidence of how we know that he came out of the grave. And so he begins to list people that he visited. And so first he lists Cephas or Peter. And so here's what if you don't have a church background, or maybe you have a small church background, here's what I can tell you about Peter. You're going to like Peter because he's going to make you feel really good about your faith. Peter's the guy that if you're going for team tryouts, you look and you say, I'm not going to make the team, but I bet you I can beat that guy. So Peter has great moments. So Peter has moments where he gets it right. And so when Jesus takes the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and Peter is standing there and hears the Lord say, who do men say that I am? And they have the conversation about what the rumor on the street about this Jesus guy is. And then the Lord says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, well, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but you received this from my Father. Peter's the one that on the day that they see Jesus on the shore, a week after the resurrection, and they're fishing, and everybody else is trying to row the boat to get to him, he goes full on Michael Phelps, dives in the water, and swims to get to Jesus. Peter's the one that on the day of Pentecost, in the midst of 120 who were waiting on the power of the Lord, and while others were flooding into the city because that was a season of harvest, that he is the one that begins to stand up and preach with such a boldness that it says that it cut people to their heart, and there were 3,000 people saved on that day. So Peter has great moments. But Peter's also the guy that when the Lord tells him that he needs to go to a cross and be crucified, Peter tries to oppose him, and the Lord tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." So I don't know if you know this, but that's not a term of endearment. So like you can't call your girl tonight and be like, "Hey, Satan, how you doing?" Like that will go really bad really fast. That Peter's the dude that when on the night that we always celebrate when we have communion together, that Jesus is going to wash the feet of his disciples. And he gets to Peter and Peter's like, "Lord, you can't wash my feet." And Jesus responds to Peter and says, "Well, if I can't wash your feet, then you have no part in me." And so Peter's response is, "Then Lord, you need to wash all of me." That's real inappropriate, bro. You can't say that to Jesus. That this is the guy that on the night that Jesus is going to be arrested, that they go into the Garden of Gethsemane and they're praying and he falls asleep. And I'm not even upset about that. Like that's happened to all of us once or twice. But here's what happens is when the Roman soldiers show up, Peter grabs his sword and cuts off a dude's ear. So let me tell you, I may not even know you. I may have never even met you, but here's what I know. When you were getting ready for church this afternoon, you weren't like, "I need my Bible and my moleskin journal and my little Yeti thermos to keep my drink the exact right temperature. And of course, I need my phone and let me get my shank in case it pops off during worship." Like nobody said that. But Peter is that guy. And so if I'm the Lord, that's the friend that if we're having a good night with friends and we don't want anything to go crazy, he's the guy whose invite gets lost in the mail. But yet the resurrected Jesus, who has died on the cross to cover the penalty of sin, makes sure that Peter gets to see him. So this guy that runs this dynamic of sometimes he's hot and sometimes he's cold and whichever one he is, he's really extreme in either. That guy, the Lord says, "I want to make sure that he sees me and knows that I'm risen." And then there's 500 others that at one time get to see him. And Paul says, "Hey, understand these 500 people, most of which are alive. If you don't believe my testimony or believe Peter's testimony, there's 500 others that you can ask them and they can give you objective evidence of when they saw the risen king." Or it talks about James, and so James is Jesus' half-brother. And so James is a guy that knows Jesus well. He knows him intimately, but up to that point had not followed him closely. So my nephew was in the 9 o'clock service, and in our childhood when we were growing up together, if I ever walked into the kitchen one morning and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, pass me the cornflakes," he wouldn't be like, "I'm following that dude. I believe that he is going to be the answer for all the sins of the world." He's going to say, "Bro, get your own cornflakes." But there's an understanding that as intimately as James knew Jesus, that when Jesus came out of the grave and showed up to him after the resurrection, James went from somebody that says, "I know you, but I'm not sure that I'll follow you," to, "I'll lay down my life for you." And then you see the last of all of these being Paul. And Paul says, "If you know my story, I am one that's untimely born." And the way that that's said in the original language, it's almost as if he's saying that I am a freak. And yet the Lord would show his grace to me. And so Paul's story was that he wasn't just a dissenting opinion that wasn't sure if he believed in what the Lord was doing. He was so opposed to it that he was trying to stamp out believers all throughout the world. And the Lord showed up to him and said, "You're mine." And what I want to point out to you is when you look at the stories in these verses, that yes, the Lord saves, but that there's no category of person that the Lord can't save. So whether that's the believer that's trying to follow closely and sometimes they're hitting it on all cylinders and other times that they're falling flat on their face, that the Lord has a mercy and a grace for that person. Or whether it's the person that doesn't even have a big portion of the story and it just seems to be part of the crowd, the 500 that's part of the crowd, that they get to see the risen Jesus. Or whether it's the person that may be like the agnostic that knows some information but won't follow closely, that the Lord is able to save. Or maybe it's the person that's the full-blown dissenter that says, "I will be an opponent of this, that I will try and prove how silly this is," that the Lord is able to save, that his grace is so versatile, that the cross is so powerful, that there is no category of sin and no category of person that the gospel cannot reach. And then the third thing I love that in this text is the way that it shifts the paradigm of who Paul is. So as Paul is writing, remember there's opposition here. And so one of the things that they're saying is that we don't trust your wisdom. We don't trust your spirituality. We don't know that we ought to listen to you. And his response to them is not, hey, let me list to you all the reasons why you ought to listen to what I'm saying because of the things that I've done. But in fact, his argument is, yes, I was untimely born. Yes, I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be apostle. But the grace that's been afforded to me makes me what I presently am. So what before in my own strength and my own power and my own merit that I did not have access to, the grace of the Lord is so paradigm shifting that though I be unworthy in and of myself because of what he's afforded me, he has called me to be worthy. And he's called me to proclaim. And therefore, whether it's I that preach or one of these others that preach, we preach the good news of the work of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And you believed. So in understanding how that shapes out, that yes, there is a centrality of the cross to the Christian message, that yes, there is an understanding of the diversity of grace, and an understanding that that very same grace shifts the paradigm from those who would not be worthy to those who are being called into action for the Lord, what then does that mean for us? I think it has two very real and present things that we have to walk in. I think the first one is that gospel people are honest people. So as you read this text and you hear Paul talking about who he once was, that must have been foreign to them because of the culture that they lived in. So Corinth was a Greek city-state that was taken over by Rome and was shut down. And then Julius Caesar decided to reopen it. And what he would do with it is that he would send those who were freedmen, who were just one status level above slaves, he would send them to Corinth. But it was a place where there was a lot of money and there was a lot of commerce. And so people were flocking there to say, I can rebuild my status. This is the place where I can become somebody. This is my big apple. This is my big city of dreams. I'm going to go to Corinth and I'm going to build up my status. And in going to a place where he felt like they could build up their status, for them to charge Paul and say, you don't measure up to status, for him to be honest about his past life of sin, his brokenness, the ways that he probably did not meet their standards of culture and of living is amazing. But gospel people are honest people. And the thing that I would say that I'm also fearful of is that we have a very similar world and a very similar worldview where oftentimes we don't like to be honest about weakness. So if you apply for that job because you had to get a new job because you got fired because you were late 37 days in a row, and they ask you in the interview why you got fired, you say, I was just looking for new opportunities for growth. You were looking for opportunities to sleep in. That's why you lost your last job. Or the way that oftentimes we want to talk about weakness when somebody asks us about weakness is we try and spin a strength to make it sound like a weakness. Well, what would you say is your greatest weakness? People often say I'm too humble. Like we aren't honest about here's where I'm broken, here's where I fail, here's where I have issues, but here's what I love, that Paul says that I was a persecutor of the church and I was unworthy to be an apostle. He is very honest about who he once was. And I wonder what that would look like if the people of God who would call themselves people of the gospel were honest. I wonder if we had a space where we could be honest and say to people, if you knew who I used to be, if you knew how I used to struggle with sexual deviance, you'd be amazed that the Lord would use me. But this is the objective evidence that his grace is able to change me. That if you understood the way that my life was broken and my marriage was broken, you probably wouldn't expect me to be the guy that was passing the communion plate. But here's the objective evidence of how the Lord uses grace to change. That if you knew of the ways that I had been deceitful and I had lied and I had manipulated people, that you probably wouldn't expect me to be the person that's teaching in Kids Village, but understand that this is the grace of the Lord, that it completely changes people who used to be unworthy, and because Christ has died for them, their sins, he has now given them a righteousness that makes them worthy. The second implication, I think, is simply this, that gospel people are responsive people. So 2 Corinthians 5 is the second letter that we have that Paul is writing to this set of people. again, trying to shape their faith rightly, but also contending with some of their disagreements and disputes with him. And in that chapter 5, he begins with a huge arc of talking about that we are not taking stock and making all of our life based on just the temporal realities of where we are today, but we have a heavenly tent that we're going to put on one of these days. And then he begins to talk through that. Therefore, that understanding of the Lord is what compels us, and it compels us in Christ to love others. That's what compels us to be ambassadors for Christ and be part of the ministry of reconciliation. That's the thing that we understand, that what we once were, we no longer are. We are now new creations. And when he gets to verse 21, he says this: "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so Paul is talking about this exchange of our sin for the Lord's righteousness. But let me put it this way. So let's say you are a college student and you have school debt. And if you are that, you're probably thinking, you know what, I liked you until you brought that up. And imagine that some gracious benefactor walked into your life and said, "Hey, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to pay the debt of your education. You don't owe anything to X university." You would be grateful. You would be excited. Unless you had more education to do. And then there might be this moment of, well, now that got me back to neutral. But the minute that I start trying to do this on my own again, I'm going straight back into debt. But imagine that the benefactor said this: "Hey, I'm going to pay the debt that you already owe, but not only will I pay the debt that you already owe, I am going to pay for all of your future education. Whatever you want to get a PhD in, I'll pay for that." Think about the way that that would free you up to pursue whatever that you wanted as a student. Understand what's being said here, that when he is talking about what Christ did for us on the cross, he is literally saying that, yes, the debt of your sin has been paid, but not only has wrath been deterred, but now it's been turned to favor. And so now you're not only just free from a sin debt, but now an access has been made for you through the blood of the cross. And now you have the opportunity to be freed up to pursue forward, to live the life that the Lord is calling you into. So now it's no longer by your own efforts or by your own strength or by your own ability, but the reason that Paul says, "I can work harder than all of them," is because the grace that's been given to me, that I've received a gift that now empowers me to do all that the Lord is asking me to do. And if the cross is central and the debt has been paid and the grace has been given, then we who have received that are people who are now freed up to be responsive, to worship as the Lord would call us to worship, to serve as the Lord would call us to serve, to proclaim as the Lord would call us to proclaim, because we are no longer trying to do these things in our own strength, but we're doing it by a grace that has been given to us. So I want us to wrestle. If those things are true, if the gospel's central, if there is no category of person that cannot be saved, there's no category of sin that was not covered, if there is no space in which the power of the cross and the resurrection is ineffective, and if the Lord has been so gracious as to give this paradigm-shifting grace to believers, then have we become honest people, and have we become responsive people? So I want to give you some space to wrestle with that question. In a couple of moments, there are going to be some questions on the screen. And you're going to have the opportunity to wrestle. Have I trusted that the gospel is effective for every area of my life? And have I been honest and have I been responsive? Tim Keller gives a quote that says this: "The main problem then in the Christian life is that we have not thought out the deep implications of the gospel. We have not used the gospel in and on all parts of our life." So I want to ask you that. So the first question is simply this: in what ways, in what areas of your life have you made the gospel a minor, irrelevant doctrine? And the second question I want to ask is this: What would honesty and responsiveness to grace look like in this season of your life? And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to back out of the way. And I'm going to let you do business with the Lord. And gospel people are honest people. So if there's areas where you have not allowed the gospel to influence and shape, it's a great place to confess. And gospel people are responsive people. And therefore, we have great space that we're going to give a lot of opportunity to respond tonight. And if you're seeing the gospel anew, maybe for the first time, or maybe you're seeing the gospel refreshed, you've known it, but you're being brought back to the centrality of it, there's going to be a great opportunity to respond. So allow me to move out of the way. You begin to do business with the Lord, and then I'll lead us in just a few moments. So Lord, tonight, I'll confess that in my season of waiting, I have felt that my effort and my ability to acquire knowledge and my ability to perform and prove myself would open up my next season. Lord, I have not trusted that. One, that because of Christ dying for sins, that I am not in some sort of penalty where you're withholding from me what you would call me into next. Nor have I trusted that you've given me a grace that wherever it is that you see that you would love, that you want to lead and spend and expend my life, that ultimately has nothing to do with me proving my ability to get there, but because of the grace that's afforded to me because of your Son, that you will equip me. So, Lord, I have not trusted your gospel, and instead I've tried to trust my own mind and my own hands. Lord, I confess, forgive me. And so, Lord, I know that repenting requires honesty. But then thinking of your grace towards me requires responsiveness. And so tonight, Lord, give me the capacity to express the joy and the rejoicing that I feel, that now that I've encountered your mercy and your grace in spaces where I have not let your gospel reign, that you would be kind to remind us, that you'd be kind to remind me, that, Lord, you are not expecting some other level of wisdom or maturity or spirituality or some nuanced thinking, but rather you're saying that this is the thing that I want you to know, that my Son was sacrificed for the penalty of your sins and to afford you a grace and righteousness that you might be equipped to live all that I'm calling you into. Will you teach us to rejoice in that? That you didn't just proclaim the gospel to save, but it also matures. Let us live in that. It's in your name I pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.